No matter what anybody tells you, words and ideas can change the world. I see that look in Mr. Pitt's eye. Like 19th century literature has nothing to do with going to business school or medical school. Right? Maybe. Mr. Hopkins, you may agree with him, thinking, yes, we should simply study our Mr. Pritchard and learn our rhyme and meter and go quietly about the business of achieving other ambitions. A little secret for you. Huddle up. Huddle up! We don't read and write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we are members of the human race. And the human race is filled with passion. And medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. To quote from Whitman, O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life? Answer, that you are here, that life exists and identity, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. The powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be?
Have you ever watched a show or read a book or watched a movie and felt like the writers, the person telling the story, didn't really have in mind where they were going? You know, it started good. It started in a great way, and it got you into it, and you were involved, and you were enmeshed in this story somehow. But when you got to the end, you were disappointed, thinking they really didn't know where they were going. You know, they had a hard time resolving the story and the plot and the issues that they had set forth. They didn't really begin with the end in mind. And most of the best stories that I know of begin with the end in mind. They tie everything up in such a way. You know at the end they were headed somewhere. And we've been studying through the book of Acts for a couple of weeks now, and you get the impression that as Luke is telling this story, he's going somewhere with it. As he talks about the Spirit at work in the early church and the first Christians and the way the Spirit is moving and working and doing things that people have never seen before, you have the impression that Luke is headed somewhere with this story. And he is. In fact, at the end of Acts chapter 2, you have this summary of how the early Christians are living. And it says, they ate together, they broke bread together in one another's homes, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer and to fellowship, and they held all things in common, and everyone shared as the others had in need. Nobody considered their own possessions as their own. And you have this summary, kind of a break from the action. And it's as if Luke is wanting us to catch our breath. Because this story is about to pick up full steam, and he wants us to breathe for a minute. Buckle up, get ready, because this story is headed somewhere. So he allows us to catch our breath at the end of Acts chapter 2. But this story is headed somewhere. Luke begins with the end in mind. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. The third chapter of Acts. This is what Luke says. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So you have this man who everyone recognizes, who's been unable to walk from the time he was born. And he goes to the temple, and he has some friends or family or someone lay him at this gate outside of the temple called Beautiful. He's there for a reason. It's 3 p.m. It's one of the afternoon prayers where it's probably the better attended prayers that most Jews would have come to at the temple. And he's going to be there. He's going to beg, and he's going to hope that with all this traffic coming by, somebody will notice him. Somebody will pay attention to him, and perhaps somebody will give him some money. And he lays there at the gate, which is really interesting. There are gates in the temple. Gates are an interesting thing. They tend to separate some places from other places. They make a mark, a line, a boundary of sorts that some folks or some people or some things or objects can be here, but this is now separate and other things have to be over there. And this man is outside of this gate. And it may be a beautiful gate, but I have a feeling he doesn't find it all that beautiful. You see, because he's a cripple. And one of the Jewish laws is he's not allowed to enter into the temple. He's not allowed to be a priest. He's not allowed to do a lot of things within the people of Israel because he has a blemish, a defect. He's not perfectly healthy. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, you have this same language of even animals that are being sacrificed. You can't offer an animal to God that has a blemish or a defect of some sort. He's messed up. There's something wrong with this man. And that gate isn't as beautiful to him as it perhaps is to everyone else. So this day, he expects probably nothing else. Maybe someone will stop and give him a little money. But he asked, and he gets more than he bargains for. He asked Peter and John as they're going into the temple, and they actually stop. And I love what the text says. They look at him. Because I don't know about you, we have this nice little way of not interacting with those whom we don't want to interact with. We ignore them, right? How many times have you been driving in your car and come up to an intersection or an impasse under a bridge, and there's somebody there with a sign? Please help. Hungry. Out of work. Need food. Need money. And the nice little way that we avoid those uncomfortable situations is we just pretend not to see them. Let's not look. But Peter and John look at him. I don't know what they're looking for. Sincerity? Maybe they're trying to find the story behind it all. But they look into this man's eyes and they demand that he look back at them. They see a sacred humanity in this man. And they don't see a lame man. They don't see a crippled man. They see a child of God created in God's image. And I love what Peter says. He says, "Silver or gold I don't have," which is this great scene because they're sitting outside the temple gate called Beautiful, which is decorated with gold and silver. And it's almost like he's using the gate as a prop. And he says, "I don't have any of this stuff, guy, but I've got something even better." And this guy's expecting money. He thinks maybe a little money will go a long way towards making his life better. And I just wonder for a minute, what is it that you think would make your life better? What is it, that thing that you dream about at night? You go to sleep wondering, if tomorrow I had this, things would be better. My life would be more filling, more satisfactory. I wouldn't be in want like I am. I wouldn't have these cravings. And I don't know what's at the heart of this man's desire as he lays beside the temple gate called Beautiful. Maybe he just wants money. Maybe he just wants to walk, but he gets even more than that. Peter says, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up, get on your feet, and walk." And what Peter does is he heals him. He makes him whole. That's the word that you have there. It's not just that the man can walk, it's that he's actually been made whole again. He's not blemished. He's not with defect. God has put him back together somehow in the name of Jesus. And he stands up. And he walks, and he jumps, and he leaps. And you have this overtone of a passage in Isaiah 35 where it says, one day, Isaiah says, the lame, they'll leap like deer. And you have this picture of this man leaping and dancing for joy, not outside the temple gate Beautiful anymore, but now he can go inside. And everyone notices. And everyone sees, and a crowd begins to form, which is a common thing in the book of Acts. Time and time again, God's Spirit is going to show up and act in this powerful way, and a crowd will form. And every good preacher knows when you got a crowd, that's when you preach your sermon. So that's what Peter's going to do here, just like he did in Acts chapter 2. Read with me, if you will, starting in the 12th verse. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, made him completely whole, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So you've got this great scene where a lame man who's never been able to enter into the temple finally gets to go in. And a crowd forms and they're astonished and they want to know, what is it? What authority? What power? How is it that this man we recognize is able to leap and dance for joy? And Peter preaches. I love what he says. He says, this is all part of the story. This is all part of God's plan. This is where everything has been headed all along. God is writing the story in this way, and this is part of the plot. Several decades ago, the Russians sent some astronauts up into space. And a few of them were atheists. When they came back down into the hemisphere, our hemisphere, our Earth, all of that, they're reflecting on their time there, making a little fun of those who believe in a God, and said half-joking, you know, we had a good look around up there. We didn't find him, meaning that we somehow proven that God doesn't exist. And C.S. Lewis writes about those reflections, talking about just how silly it is to think of us relating to God in that way. He says it's not like we're on the first floor and God's on the second floor, and that's why we don't interact with God or see him all that often. That's not how we relate to God. The way we relate to God is more like the way, oh, say, Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet relate to Shakespeare. Their characters in the play, he's the author. And they may know some things about the author, but only as much as he chooses to reveal about himself. I like that way of thinking about our relationship to God. Because what Peter says here is, you did some things, and they were wrong. They were evil. You handed over an innocent man. You killed, and had killed, the author of life, the one who's writing the story. You killed the author of life. But the great thing about authors is they get to close up the story. They get to rewrite the plot. They get to do whatever it is they want. They get to make sure that the story turns out exactly like they always intended. And no character in the story can foil the plot of the author. And that's what Peter says. You killed the author of life, but God raised him back up. And God is going to continue bringing this story to its ultimate its ultimate end. The author of life can't be foiled. Some of you may know who Dorothy Sayers is. She was an author of detective stories and mystery novels. She was also one of the first women to attend and graduate from Oxford University. The main character in most of her stories was an aristocratic sleuth, a single man. His name was Lord Peter Wimsey. And at one point in her novels, though, this new character appears. Her name is Harriet Vane. And she's described, interestingly enough, as one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. And wouldn't you know it, what she does for a living is she writes mystery novels. Eventually, she and Peter, the character, fall in love and they marry. And most people that are familiar with Dorothy Sayers' work say this is what happened. She fell in love so much with this world she created. And she fell in love so much with this hero in her story that she had created, that she just wrote herself into the story and saved the day. She writes herself into the story and becomes a part of it. And folks, you know what? That's our story. God writes Himself into the story. He looks about creation. He looks at the world that He's created. He has so much love for it that He writes Himself into the story in the person of Jesus the Christ. And He saves the story. And Peter says, this is where the story has been headed all along. God, the author of life, wrote Jesus into the story to save the world. It's this beautiful picture of the author at work. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book before and not known who it was that wrote it or directed it, and only later you found that out? And once you figured out who it was that was behind the story, things started to make sense. You started to see some things that you perhaps wouldn't have seen elsewhere or otherwise. Because those authors and those writers, they tend to have some of the same tendencies, and you start to spot things you wouldn't have otherwise known. And that's exactly what's going on here. After they figure out that Jesus is the author of life, suddenly the rest of Scripture starts to make sense in a whole new way. And Jesus keeps popping up everywhere. All of these Scriptures they've read from the time they were little children, suddenly they see Jesus in them. And Peter says, Moses and Samuel and all the prophets prophesied about Jesus. We're just now seeing it, but if you look closely, you can find the author of life woven into the pages of this story. And so even a simple text like you find in Deuteronomy, where Moses talks about one who will be risen up, one who will come after him, who will rise up and lead the people into obedience. Nobody at the time would have thought about Jesus, but now we know what he's talking about. Even the language there stands out, right? A prophet will be raised up. That sounds like resurrection to me. And he says, all throughout this story, you find evidence of the author of life. God is rewriting the story. And it's incredible where it's headed. Did you notice what he says in verse 21? He says, the time has come for the author of life to be beside the Father until the time has come for everything to be restored. For all things to be restored until the restoration of all things. Because the gospel story, I don't know if you know this or not, it's not just about us being forgiven of our sins. It's not just about us getting to go to heaven one day when we die. The gospel story is that somehow through this Jesus, through the author of life, God is restoring all things. The whole world. The cosmos. God is not going to let one atom in this world go awry. God is restoring all things. Somehow through this Jesus, the author of life, God is restoring all things. And it begins like this with a lame man outside a temple who no longer has to be on the outside looking in, but the wall has been pushed down and he can go in and worship with his people. He's been made whole again. It begins with cancer being healed. It begins with dementia and Alzheimer's no longer inflicting the pain and the suffering that so many of you know. It begins with wars ceasing and nobody going to battle anymore. The restoration of all things is this huge overarching story in which God is bringing everything to a head in Jesus Christ, the author. All things will be restored. It's as if the curse of sin is being reversed and the gates of heaven and the gates of God's presence are being thrown wide open to the lame, to the cripple, to the blind, to the deaf, to the mute. All can be healed and all can enter into God's presence because all things are being restored in this Jesus. God is rewriting history through this Christ. I have this friend who's written a couple of e-books. E-books, you know, you read them on your Nook or on your Kindle or on your iPad. Some of you prefer the hard copy of a book with the paper and the smell and all that. And I get that. I actually do too. But I have a friend who's written a couple of e-books. And one of the interesting things about e-books, they have positives and they have negatives. One is you can release an e-book without actually having quite as many people scan through it and edit it and make sure you don't have typos and things that are wrong because it's an e-book. But the nice thing about that is if there is something wrong with it, it's pretty easy to fix. You didn't print 10 million copies that now have to be rescinded. You don't have to make some sort of statement saying, sorry, we missed that one. That was a big boo-boo there. You don't have to do that. You just fix it and the e-book is now fixed. I have a friend who's written a couple of e-books. And what's interesting is, in his books, he has some typos. He knew he was going to have some typos. So at the beginning of his introduction, he just basically says, if you find a typo, if you find something wrong in this story, just let me know, send me an email, I'll fix it, and I'll give you a little footnote reference in the back. It's a nice, neat little way to get into the story. You're not the author. Your name's not going to be on the title page, but you get a part in the story. And what Peter says is, Jesus is the author of life. And in the name of Jesus, you can be part of the story. You're not the author. You won't get all the headlines. You won't get all the credit, but you can be part of the story. And so to paraphrase Whitman, who Robin Williams was talking about in Dead Poets Society, the powerful play goes on. And the playwright, the author of life, is bringing all things to a head and restoring all of creation. And in the name of Jesus, you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? Now that's a powerful story. And Luke says this is where it's headed. The powerful play goes on. In the name of Jesus, the author of life, you may contribute a verse to it. What will your verse be? Let's pray. Father, we so desperately desire to not just be passive spectators in this story. And when you tell your disciples early on in the book of Acts, that they will be your witnesses throughout the world and to the ends of the earth, you're not just asking them to stand there and gawk with their eyes wide open, but to actively participate in this story, Father. And we feel that invitation today. May we participate as witnesses in this story. May we proclaim that you, being the author of life, are carrying this story somewhere, that this world is headed somewhere and it's headed to its rightful conclusion in which you will restore all things, in which the lame will walk, in which the blind will see, in which cancer and death and suffering and sorrow and trials will be defeated, in which victory and life and joy will be celebrated. Father, we long for the restoration of all things, and we pray you'd give us the courage to play a small part in that story. Father, we ask that in the name of Jesus, you use us to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to the ends of the earth. We pray this in his name this morning. Amen. We have some shepherds in this place if you have a need this morning. Whatever it may be, if it is a trial or a suffering or a sorrow that you want to share, if you just want to pray privately with them, we can do that. We have some cards on the back of the pew in front of you, prayer requests that you can write down that will be confidential, only seen by our elders, and they will pray over them. If you have a joy or a victory to celebrate, you want to share that with the rest of the congregation here this morning, we can do that. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?